I want to officially and publicly thank Cliff Notes for getting me through high school and junior high for that matter. Any of y'all ever discovered the beauty that is Cliff Notes? I, being an attention, highly functioning kid, because I get a lot of things started. I don't finish all of them, but I get a lot of things started. I want to specifically thank Cliff Notes because I didn't read a chapter book until fifth grade. And the first book I ever read as a chapter book was Hook. It was great. I've read it half a dozen times now. I enjoyed it. The second one, though, I decided to take on the task because I was intrigued by it, of reading Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Not bad for a second chapter book, fifth, sixth grade, right? I mean, so I remember the summer I went to the library, checked it out, I read that book, and there's a quote that I wrote down in my little prayer journal that I had back when I was a youngin', and it's a quote that I still refer to from time to time, and it brings us into the subject of our sermon series. The quote is this: there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils or the demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. If I could express to you what I think the state of the American church and Christianity in our country looks like, it looks like errors in these two extremes. For many of us, spiritual warfare doesn't exist at all. Everything that's happening is essentially natural and caused by natural causes. And there's no need to look for spiritual forces that would war or cause things in the spiritual realm that would affect what's happening in the physical realm. So all your problems aren't God problems. They're just broken earth problems that are not caused by an enemy of God, but they're just caused by life on this side of the sun. On the other side, there is another group of people where everything is the devil, or there's an interest in seeking out the demonic, hunting it down as a demon hunter or a demon slayer, to which we get the unhealthy extreme of another group of people who have made everything spiritual, recusing themselves from the fact that some of their problems, many of their problems, might be a lack of control over their own emotions, and a lack of control to submit the sinful heart so they can take up the new heart that God has given them and live in a heart that beats for the passion and work of God. What I'm trying to say is there's a tension here. And for some of you, depending on where you side on this error of looking at spiritual warfare, you've got to guard your heart in this and go, okay, I have a tendency to blame the devil for my own decisions. The devil can tempt you, but you got to decide for yourself. The devil can show you the way of sin, but you choose to walk in the way of sin yourself. And for some of you, you're giving Satan credit for your own volition and your own evil heart's desires, and you're calling it the devil so you don't have to deal with the fact that it might actually just be your own desire. And for others of you, everything's natural, and some of your problems right now are not coming from natural causes. They're actually coming from spiritual forces that war against you, knowing who you are in Christ Jesus, taking up your cross daily and following Jesus, so that by the Spirit of God, you can push back darkness and advance His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, which is the call of the believer. And when you do so, you will find yourself in a war that predates you, that has come before you, that comes to oppose you whenever you walk in the path of trying to honor God and do differently than perhaps the generation before you has done. Where do I get this kind of stuff at? Am I watching movies and trying to talk about it in church? No, I'm reading the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6 is the kind of cornerstone text that we're building this series out of. We're going to cover it in its entirety, but today I'm going to launch out of it into a topical sermon about knowing our enemy. It says this, Paul speaking to the church in Ephesus, a final word, be strong in the Lord. Many of you are strong in your financial management. Many of you are strong in talent and ability. Many of you are strong in physical strength. What you need in a spiritual battle is not to be strong physically, it's not to be strong financially, it's to be strong, rooted, built up, bearing much fruit in the Lord. Many of you are strong in the world's eyes, but you're weak in God's eyes because you're not rooted in the Lord. A small breeze comes by, you call it a hurricane, you blow over, and you turn back to the old way of living. So the call of Paul is not do more exercise, grit your teeth and be more gritty, pound your chest about how you endure trials and hardship. The call is to be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. My power is not derived from my strength. My power comes from my helper. My power comes from my Savior. My power comes from the Lord. I ain't supposed to be preaching this, but apparently someone didn't show up last week, so here we are. My power is derived in not what I am, but who I am and who I belong to, which is the Lord. So it says, the prescribed, put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all of the strategies, some of your translations say schemes, of the devil. The devil is a schemer. That's who we're going to talk about today. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world. I need to tell somebody in this room today, you got the wrong enemy. Some of you are fighting the wrong person. I felt it in my spirit when I was standing down here. I'm not supposed to say stuff like this because it freaks some of you out, but I don't care, and I'm just going to say it. Some of you, you have demonized the wrong demon, and they're not actually a demon. They're a human being that needs grace, mercy, and forgiveness, and you're calling them the devil when in reality you got the wrong enemy. Your enemy's not flesh and blood. Your enemy is not flesh and blood. Your enemy's not flesh and blood. Your enemy is authorities in unseen realm, mighty powers in this dark world and against evil spirits. Your last church, they're not the enemy. Your last pastor, he's not your enemy. That Karen at that church that drove you to this one, not your enemy. Not your enemy. That coworker that annoys you because they're the spiritual sandpaper that reminds you and in your mind is a little too religious for your taste and liking because they point out to you the things that you don't like about yourself, they're not your enemy. You got an enemy that's in unseen spaces, that's affecting what can be seen in seen spaces, that seeks to divide, destroy, scheme, and tear down the work of God. Do you know your enemy? Do you know your enemy? The Bible teaches us about demons and Satan, and naturally, as a result of it, theologians then debate what the Bible teaches about demons and Satan to try and confuse everybody so that we can't learn anything about the enemy, which are the demonic and Satan. So we should start by actually defining who is Satan and what are demons. Who is Satan? We get a lot of insight into who he is, a lot of what he is and what he isn't that comes in our text. If you look within Scripture, there's some things that we can derive, but I'll give you two quick prefaces. Satan, in, by name, it literally means adversary or accuser. So his hobby, the thing that gets him going, is he likes to wake up and whisper in second person in your ear something about a tragedy that in his mind he's already decided is going to be your reality, something about your past that in his mind should define your present, something about what happened yesterday that should affect your confidence with drawing close to God today. His favorite thing to do as an adversary and an accuser and a schemer and a deceiver is to come to you through a demon or through something demonic, reminding you of the worst moments of your life and pushing play on it, hoping that you are spiritually dumb enough to not know how to fight that attack enough so that you play his tape instead of the voice of God in your head all day. Why does he love this? Because Satan is limited in his abilities. He cannot be in all places at all times. I'm getting ahead of myself in my sermon, but I feel like I just need to preach a little bit in a second. Anybody want to go with me? He cannot be in all places at all times. That's God, not Satan. As a result of him not being in all places at all times, he's got to get you to believe lies so that he can leave you alone to go get somebody else. And if he can get you to sit in a lie, playing a second person or third person, the tape of what he's whispered in your ear, then he knows that he can leave you alone because he's already got you out of believing the identity that God blood-bought and gave you in Jesus Christ. I'm preaching in second service. I don't know if y'all came to go to church. Y'all just want to sit here and look at me like I'm dumb. But I'm going to have some fun up in here with the Word of God. Or do you know how to fight? Do you know how to turn the tape of lie off so that you can believe the tape of truth that defines you, not by the whispers of your past, but by the evident reality of the blood that was shed for you? I'll get back to it later. Y'all aren't ready for it. I'll warm you up a little bit more. Who is Satan? He's a deceiver. He's an accuser. are to oppose the cause of God through the people of God. So if your life is about the cause of God, and you're a person that's been saved by grace through faith, and you've become the people of God, then you are on his radar. He's aware that he's lost you, and his intent is to make sure that it ends with it only being you. He wants it to start in your generation. He wants it to die in your generation, and he doesn't want to extend generations. So what does he do? Well, in the Bible, we're told that he's known as the prince of demons. In Mark chapter 3, verse 22, it says this, "But the teachers in the religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, he is possessed," as he's casting this demon out, "by Satan, the prince of demons." So Satan, amongst the demons, is one of, but he's the leader of. He's one of, but he's distinguished from. So yes, there's other demonic forces. We hear other names like Legion that are brought up in Scripture. We talk about the debate over what they are or what they are not, but what we know is that he's the prince of the demonic. Not only is he the prince of, but we know that he has some authority over the demonic. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it says this, "This great dragon, ancient serpent," referring back to the Garden of Eden, if you're paying attention to the history of the Bible and what we're unrolling, it's pointing back to Eden, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to earth with all his possessive. His. So he is under the authority of God, been given a limited authority. He has taken the power that God gave him, the volition that God gave him, and instead of worshiping and serving God as a messenger, which is the created purpose of an angel, he's decided to rebel against God, try to overthrow God, work against God, deceive those that have been created in the image of God, which is the most torturous thing to the demonic, is that you and I bear the image of God that he has to look at and see while he is now at work on earth. And in that, we know that he is the prince of and the leader of this demonic rebellion that he brought against God in the heavens. But let me be very clear. In no way and in no form is Satan an equal to God. In no way and in no form is Satan a rival of God. To be a rival, you would actually have to threaten the throne. And unfortunately for Satan, he's overestimated his abilities while underestimating who he was messing with. He's messed around and he done, in the words of my friends from back in the hood in the day, found out. They are not the same. Three big theological words that distinguish God from Satan. Let me give them to you. You ready? Number one, God is omnipresent, Satan is not. God is omnipresent, Satan is not. What is omnipresent? It's a big word I want you to know. I don't want you to be an illiterate Christian. I want you to know these theological terms. Young people, I want you to know this so that you're not standing in your first class in college with a professor who's got three little straw man arguments against the faith. He stands up there and you don't know how to defend the faith because we didn't equip you at your local church and we just told you to sing Jesus Loves Me and now you feel foolish. So take some notes. God is omnipresent, Satan is not. Omnipresent means that God is in all places at all times. He's in all places at all times. Where do we get this from? Well, Psalm 139 highlights it amongst others. It says, "I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your," that's omnipresent. "If I go up to heaven, you are. If I go down to the grave, you are. There's nowhere you can run, nowhere you can hide from the presence of God," which should astound you about the love of God whenever you begin to comprehend the fact that no one knows everything that you've ever thought, that's not ever seen. No one's ever seen every aspect of your life. And if they did, in your mind, they probably wouldn't be around you very much. Yet God, being in all places at all times, is at work. This may be controversial for me to say. He's at work, he sees you, and he loves you. It may be controversial for me to say, but I just want to point out to you this morning that today, the Holy Spirit, as the Word of God is being opened, is at work at Church of the Mill. Come a little bit closer to us. There's a church called Impact Church. The Holy Spirit's at work over there at Impact Church. Over here at the water park, there's a church. I forget its name. God's at work over there. It's the Word of God's being open and preached. AME Church down the road down there, he's at work. The Hispanic Church over there in Greer, that's off the highway before you get to the barbecue place, he's at work. God's at work over here at Abner Creek. God's at work down there at Burnsview. God's at work at Shiloh, which has a sign, and then you got to go 2.5 miles and then look for it. And it's maybe a real shock for some of you that have been sitting through the first part of this, but the Holy Spirit's at work here too. Why? Because God can be in all places at all times. Satan can't. That's why he has authority over a demonic group. The scriptures would teach that a third of the heavenly host rebelled with Satan against God. They were cast down to earth. We see this in Revelation chapter 12 being brought back up. Some people argue against that today. I don't believe there's any reason for us to not take what I'm seeing in scripture at word. And so we see a third of the heavenly host that attack, try to overthrow God. They get cast down. Now he has to distribute them. So let me be very clear. Some of you are like, Satan is out to get me. And in some ways, yes. He is strategically assigning the demonic to oppress those things that threaten the darkness the most. But is Satan showing up in your living room? Is Satan showing up in your car on Woodruff Road? And causing you to say the things that, no. I do not believe that that is what is happening. Why? Because God can be with you in your car while he is with someone in the hospital, while he's with someone on their deathbed, while he's with someone in the greatest day of victory. But Satan can only be in one place at one time because he's a created being by God and he has limited authority under the authority of God as to what he can and cannot do. So Satan is not an equal or a rival to God because Satan is not omnipresent and God is. Number two, God is all omniscient, Satan is not. God is all omniscient, Satan is not. There's the word in case you can't spell it. I don't want rednecks trying to phonic that out. You write it down. God is all omniscient. We don't want to see numbers and stuff where there should be letters. Omniscient, Satan is not. What does that word mean? It means that God knows all things. God knows all things. Where do we get it from? 1 John 3:20 says, even if we feel guilty, God is greater than our feelings and he knows everything. I looked that up in the Greek and it means Psalm 139:2 says it this way, you know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see, some of y'all attributed to Saint Nick qualities that don't belong to Saint Nick. You took God-like qualities and you attributed them to Saint Nick, and then you wonder why your kids sometimes have a faith crisis. God sees you when you're sleeping. God knows when you're awake. God loves you even though you've been bad. So turn to him for goodness sake. I couldn't help myself. I had to finish it. Satan does not know what you think. He's not in your brain. Some of you say, well, then how is he so good at opposing, depressing, discouraging me? Some of you in college, you took a class called sociology. Familiar with it? It's the study of human behavior. I took a lot of psychology and sociology classes, and in that I began to realize I'm messed up. Really bad. Satan, since human beings were put on earth, has studied them. He's seen our tendencies. He's targeted our weaknesses. And as much as you would like to think that you're not like your forefather and those that came before you, you unfortunately are much more easy to get than you realize. Distract you with a little noise over here. Offer for a little bit of compromise, a little bit more money over here. Make you think that this next achievement will bring your soul lasting peace and satisfaction so that you sell off places where you're irreplaceable so that you can have what you think your soul most needs apart from God. You see, he studied you. He's a schemer. He can't know your thoughts, but he studied long enough to sometimes predict your reactions. And as a result, this makes him very dangerous. He is not omniscient, though. Therefore, he's not like God, and he cannot rival him. Number two. Number three, he is not omnipotent. God is omnipotent. Satan is not. What is omnipotent? It means, it's not something you get a prescription for. It's not, second service, y'all aren't awake, and if y'all aren't going to go with me, I'm trying to warm you up so I can preach to you here. What is omnipotent? It means he has all power. Satan's name has never been referred to as Alpha because he can't create nothing. And his name is not Omega, although many of you believe that he has defined your ending. There is one name who is Alpha, your beginning, and one name who is Omega, your ending. And we spoke of him quite frequently in that last worship set. He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah Jireh. He is Jehovah Shalom. He is Jehovah Rapha. Now, what Satan wants you to think, because he wants to be a rival, he needs to be a rival. His significance is in the fact that in his mind, he's an actual credible threat to God's kingdom and purpose. He wants you to think that his voice has the authority to predict your future, to define it. Well, your daddy had that addiction, and you have that addiction, and your daddy died in that addiction, and you're going to die in that addiction. And for a lot of you, you believe it, and that didn't come from the voice of God. That came from the voice of someone created by God who is a subject to the authority of God. And you've not taken it to the higher court. You've not taken it to the higher authority. And as a result, you've stepped into the enemy's court, and you've allowed him who doesn't love God, who doesn't love you, who wants your destruction and your demise, to pronounce an ending over you that has not actually been written by the God who actually reigns as the Lord of your life. All because you've attributed to him power that is not his. You see, for the believer, you've been set free from the power of the enemy. And the only thing that now has the ability to cede that power back to him is you taking the authority and the power that God has given you in that freedom to live and worship and submit to him. And instead, you've submitted it to Satan's ideas and prescribes for your life. I'm preaching way better than Second Service is going to talk to me today. I don't understand. God alone is all-powerful. Satan is limited in power. Satan must seek God's permission in what he does. The book of Job tells us so. God speaks and creates, but Satan speaks and twists. He cannot create. So, what is Satan? He's the prince of the demonic. He's the leader of the demonic, but he is limited in his power. He is powerful. You should not underestimate him. He's great at deceiving. He's great at destroying. He's great at oppressing. And when given the opportunity to, he loves to possess so that he can keep the possessed from being freed and knowing the life that only God can give them. This is who he is. But what does he lead? He leads the demonic. What are demons? Well, demons are fallen angels. So we should perhaps ask the question, what are angels? Which will make some of our Baptist people in the room uncomfortable. What are angels? Well, angels, according to Scripture, are spiritual beings that have been created by God. They're spiritual beings that have been created by God. Where do we get that from? Two texts. I'll show it to you. Psalm 148. This is an admonishment psalm calling on everything that has been created by God to praise God. It starts with praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all the armies of heaven. So we know that at least in part, the purpose, the creative purpose of the angelic is to praise God. We also know that your purpose as a human being, created in the image of God, is to image God, and what that is known as is worship. So angels were made in part to worship God, and humans were made to image God in everything that they do. Whether they eat or drink or work, whatever they do, they're meant to do it to the glory of God. It's an act of worship to him. So the angels were made to praise him, all of his angels. Verse 5 tells us, let every, after it rattles off all of creation, let every created thing, including angels, give praise to the Lord, for he issued his command and they came into being. So they are created by God and they're spiritual beings. Where do we get that idea from? Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14. It says this, therefore angels are only servants, spirits sent to care for people who will inherit salvation. So they're created by God. They are spiritual, which means they're effective in spiritual battle. And they've been created to be a worshiper of God and a messenger of God. When we see angels popping up in Scripture, the first thing I want to make sure you understand is it's not Tess from Touched by an Angel with an Irish accent that brings good tidings and comfort in your bedroom when you're sleeping in a country house in the middle of the woods. Love the show. I watched it with Grandma. It came on, then Walker, Texas Ranger. We're American. We love Jesus and our country. Amen. My point is in Scripture, when angels show up, it's not peaceful. Their first words are, do not fear. Why? Because they look scarier than a middle schooler's face in the middle of puberty. When they arrive, when they show up, their appearance is startling. It's frightening. It's frightening. Some of you, the only thing I remember this sermon is the ADD joke that popped into my head right then, and I went with it. What did you learn in church today? Omniscient? No, I don't know much about that. Omnipotent? I don't know what that means. What did you learn? Angels are like middle schoolers' faces in puberty. We see them showing up. Their presence is powerful. It's reverential. Their purpose is delivering the message of God. They're messengers, right? And they're worshipers. They serve the throne of God. They encircle the throne. Isaiah chapter 6, with two wings they fly, with two wings they cover their face, two wings they cover their feet. They cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. So they're spiritual beings created by God for the purpose of being his messengers and worshipers. We join in with them as image bearers of God by the blood of Christ. Number two, what are angels? They are higher in power than humans. They are higher in power than humans. We get that out of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7. It says, yet you made them, us as human beings, only a little lower than the angels, and you crowned them with glory and honor. A little lower than the angels. What does that mean? That means that fallen angels, when they oppose you and you do not have Christ's work and power and salvation in your life, you then stand as a person who is way outclassed, way outpowered, and defeated by the demonic when you try and take it on in the flesh. Satan's favorite game, we're going to study this later in the series, Satan's favorite game is to get you to prove that you're Christian. Prove that you're good. This is what he did to Jesus in the garden whenever Jesus went out into the wilderness and he tempted him. If you are the Son of God, what's he saying? Prove it. So what does he want you to do? Prove it. By what? Your actions. He's not asking for a theological dissertation. He's not asking for you to point to Scripture and truth that would separate the deceptive and the lies. Instead, he's saying, point to your own self-righteousness to prove that it's God's righteousness within you, which means that we may not actually have God's righteousness at work in you if you think that you are proof of what it means to be Christian in and of yourself. So he wins by getting you to act on what seems to be a good task that actually becomes a fool's errand when you try to stand up and in and of your own works prove that you are the saved, the redeemed, and the righteous. No, angels, they are too strong for us. I mean, there's a scene where some guys go out in the name of Jesus, they try to deliver the demonic, and they end up getting beaten naked away from him. That's what happens when you know the name of God, but you've not been saved by that name, filled by the Holy Spirit of that name, and as a result of it, carry the authority and the power of that name. So angels are a higher power than humans, which means when you mess with the demonic, you better pay attention to what you're messing with and the authority that you carry when you walk into it. Number three, angels are assigned to the service of the saints and churches, and this will really mess with some of our Protestant friends because of our disagreements with our Catholic friends. Some of you don't like the word that, the fact that I'm using the word friend, because look, I'm going to be honest with you. Some of you in here, you are as Baptist as the day is long. You're going to bust the gates of hell wide open. And so our favorite pastime is to think that everyone from a different denomination is all going to go to hell and we're going to go to heaven. And my favorite thing to point out is that in every church there's wheat and tares. And some of you are wheat and some of you are tares. Yeah, I'm trying to unsettle you a little bit on that one. So a lot of us don't like this. It's in the Bible, though. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Look at what it says again, text we brought up. Angels are only servants, spirits sent to care for the people who will inherit salvation. Every night, my family, we have a family devotion. We're about once a week right now because our life is at a hellacious pace that's not good, and I'm confessing to you that it needs to slow down. But we're teaching a series on spiritual warfare, and imagine that. All of y'all stopped getting along, and now I'm dealing with every one of you in my office. It's fun. Love you. So glad you're here. So we have a place in our house called The Spot. It's the top of the staircase between all the bedrooms. Kids come out. We read the Bible. We try to memorize a verse of Scripture a week. I badger the kids about it. They roll their eyes at me. Later, they'll thank me. And then at the end of it, we pray. And when we pray, I always pray this: Lord, tonight as we sleep, would you surround our house with your angels and fill us with your Holy Spirit? May this be a place where your perfect shalom rests over us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Several weeks ago, I started working out with a guy that used to own a CrossFit gym. He quit and I quit. That's why I look this way. And at the end of our CrossFit time, I pray with him. And for 2+ weeks now, I've ended my times praying with him 3-4 times a week. And Lord, would you surround their house with your angels and would you fill it with your Holy Spirit? And last week, we were Thursday, I was dead, couldn't breathe. So Will was talking because he could breathe. And he said, man, for the last couple of weeks, since you've been praying that over our house, there's this weird peace that we've been having. It's like an easiness that we've just not had in our house in a long time. I'm like, yeah. There's spiritual forces. And sometimes you got to remind the enemy of the property line. See, some of y'all, you forgot your property line, and you've allowed it to become part of the world, and you've just accepted the world into your house instead of understanding that your house is the kingdom of God, and it's an outpost to the world of God's kingdom and his purpose and his work. So yes, angels are given to believers to protect, to guard, to help. We may not like this theologically, but we see this in other parts of the Bible. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, it says this, beware that you don't look down on any of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven there are, in heaven they're angels. Not that they are angels, but they have angels that are looking over them, are always in the presence of my heavenly Father. You don't hear this in Baptist church. We don't like to talk about it, which is why it's a shocker when you read Screwtape Letters and then you read your Bible for yourself for the first time. You're going, wait, why we skip that part? It also says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, this about the church. This is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars you saw on my right hand and the seven gold lampstands. These seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So there's a theology, I think, that can be stood on scripturally that we have as followers of God, angels that are assigned to look out, to oversee us, not because they're to replace the Holy Spirit. We don't pray to our angel. We don't seek encounters with our angel. Why would I have an encounter with a created being that's assigned by the greater being that's in heaven on the throne whenever I have access by the blood of Jesus to go straight to the throne room and talk to him? Why would I talk to servants about the master when I have access to the master himself? Does this make sense? So because some people have had hijacked theology and they want to pray to angels and they get fascinated with and they get a curio cabinet of fat babies with wings on them, we then threw the whole thing out instead of saying, no. There's something to this. And maybe there's something about the fact that there is an angelic host that are looking out for the interest of God over the people of God on this earth. They are assigned to the service of saints and churches. So let's end on two questions, and then I'll have to start everything up next week with everything I've not answered, okay? Two questions. You ready? Can the believer be possessed by the demonic? Can a follower of Jesus who has crossed over from death to life be possessed? Now, there's two words that are used in this. There's possession and oppression. Satan's fine with either of them. Oppression's the bigger strategy, though, I'll be honest with you, in the West, than possession, because, again, one place, one time, right? So possession, you're controlling someone physically. You're taking over their body. When you have demonic possession that happens, I told a story at the end of this service last week about a girl in California. Her father was possessed. She was oppressed. What do I mean? Her father lost control of his faculties. He had moments where voices that were not him were coming out and proclaiming and saying dark and evil and destructive things. He would then come back to and have no recollection of what had happened. That's possession. Now, I understand for some of our evangelical audience, this is, does it really happen? I don't know. It's kind of weird. You just get on a plane, come with me to Africa for a few minutes, and I'll show you. Why is that not God's strategy? Why is that not Satan's strategy here? Because most of you don't believe he's real anyway. So why would he show up in a real way whenever he's already got you underestimating him to begin with? So that's possession. Can a believer have their body taken over by the demonic, lose sight of everything that is happening, and as a result of that, be demonically possessed? There is no precedent from Genesis to Revelation of any such incident taking place. Nowhere in Scripture do we find that a follower of God can be possessed by the demonic. Why? There's been an authority change. If you scan the sermon QR code, you can go and read this. Now, it is no longer sin as a law, and therefore condemnation under the law that exists that allows a foothold for the enemy to possess the believer. Now, God has set up his residence within you. The Spirit of God is alive in you. You've got a new heart, a new spirit at work in you. And as a result of that, you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Therefore, what he owns, Satan cannot possess. Simply put. But there are times, like the friend that I talked about last week, who was going through extreme oppression, nightly, consistent, outside of her body, but oppressing her physically, at times constricting her movements and trying to keep her from moving, that you can go through extreme oppression that in your mind, if you do not know the definition or the terms, can feel like possession. If you are a believer of Jesus Christ and you are seeking to live in the path of obedience after him, you to a varying levels will be oppressed. Let me explain something to you. For multiple weeks, for years, I would preach four sermons a Sunday for years. And by the sustenance of God, would not be physically depleted, would not be diminished or tired. Okay, the last 2 weeks in second service, after going through first service, it's been hard to physically stand. A lot of you do not know this, but last week in the middle of worship, I could not stand anymore. I was so exhausted. So I went in the back and I sat down, and Shannon was up here telling y'all to sing. And she saw me. And she came off the stage in the middle of worship and walked back and prayed over me. There is a lot of oppression that comes when you preach the whole counsel of Scripture and you begin to point to the fact that the enemy's cards have been laid on the table and he's already lost. Especially when you're going to proclaim it to a lot of people whose eyes have been blinded into the thought that they are forever defeated, that they are forever marked by their past, that they're forever defined by their sin, that there's not an opportunity for redemption for them, that they're always going to live in this addiction and they'll never find victory over it, that they're always going to come up short or get close but never quite be the real thing. And as a result of it, they're walking in a fallen identity instead of received and redeemed identity. And when you begin to call out spiritual warfare in a church like this, trust me, oppression shows up to push back. I'm feeling it. There's been an emotional disconnect for 14 days now. In every prayer I've prayed and in every quiet time I've had, it feels to me at times as if God has been silent and as if the enemy has been loud, and I'm physically and spiritually exhausted from it over the last 2 weeks. But every time I take my stupid shoes off and I say, Lord, open my eyes to the prophetic opportunities to speak into people's lives. Open their ears to hear the gospel. Empower me by the Holy Spirit to preach, proclaim your word. May I decrease and may you increase. And I walk up on that stage, something strange begins to happen within me where it's not just emotion welling up inside of me, but I feel the Spirit of God preaching and working through me physically and empower me to preach the word of God to you. I'm oppressed. I'm trying to be restricted by an enemy, but I have a victory that I'm walking from, that I'm walking and living in and from. And as a result of it, what I'm experiencing in my battle right now is extreme oppression that's making me physically tighter and extreme encouragement that's making me confident that the enemy knows he's losing ground. Now, some of y'all aren't comfortable with this kind of stuff, and that's okay. I get it. You can go back to a world that's ignorant of the fact that there's an entire heavenly realm and spiritual reality that's going on around you that the Bible clearly speaks of, and you can have great doctrine about sanctification and glorification and every other action that you want to in your life, and at the end of the day, for a lot of us, we'll be ignorant of the fact that there's a spiritual battle that's going on around us that you and I have actually been called to and empowered by the Holy Spirit to push back the darkness by the light of God for the glory of God in the name of God by the Spirit of God so that we can be the people of God that he's called us to be, and so that when he comes back, he finds a faithful church with their lamps lit, not with their lamps off. Talking about the difference between predestination and Arminianism and debating that as if that's going to be the kicker that's going to push back the darkness in your community. Theology is important, but let me be very clear, believer, for some of you, you're ignoring the spiritual battle in your army. Your boots are in the closet and your armor is hanging up in the closet. All the while, your neighbors are perishing around you in need of a light that could illuminate the darkness that they're in. And you are the light that he put in the neighborhood. But you would rather debate the other believer instead of reach the non-believer in the name of Jesus. I don't play games with that. I don't care. I throat punch other brothers and sisters in Christ with love on that one. How do you take authority against oppression and the demonic? I'll close with this. Revelation chapter 12 records a heavenly event, and in it, it says this about the victory of the believer. It says, then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens, it has come at last, salvation and power in the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. And they, those on earth, those who are being oppressed, those who are being targeted, they have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. Huh. How do you take on demonic oppression? Well, for a lot of us, you're like, well, I'm going to claim. I'm going to claim stuff in Jesus' name. I'm going to take it. That may work in the backwoods of some church that you've heard, but that's not what's in the Bible. You don't speak when you're being oppressed. You let the blood speak when you're being oppressed. Oh, I've been saving it. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis. There's a brother named Cain who murdered a brother named Abel. If you're familiar with the text, God comes and confronts Cain. He says, your brother's blood speaks against you. What do you have in Jesus? Well, you have the perfect, spotless, blameless Savior who died shedding blood. Why? Because the blood speaks. And when the enemy tries to oppress, when the enemy tries to make you prove, you can speak and be defeated, or you can let the blood speak and walk in the victory that's already been given to you. Let the blood speak. I am what I am, not because I'm a Bible thumper, a church attender, a good doer. I am what I am because there's blood that spoke over me, that claimed me, that cleansed me, that forgave me. So when the enemy comes to try and remind me and define me by things that might describe who I used to be, I point to the blood because it is the foundation of what I'm becoming into being about. Let the blood speak. Let the blood speak. So here's we did an illustration earlier. I'm glad my ADD let me remember it. And the illustration was, the enemy comes to deceive, to scheme, to destroy. He can only be in one place at one time. The demonic can only be in one place at one time. So the strategy is, let's get you to play the tape of lies so that you do not play the tape of truth. For a lot of you today, you came in here and during worship, in your head, you began to think, you are. And you began to define and fill in those statements with dark, disappointing, destructive moments of your life. And without anyone prompting you, you just go back and play them. Maybe they've been echoed by people that were supposed to be people that built you up in life, that instead they echoed the tape. So you began to not only play it in your head, but you had it backed up by people that you looked to be an encouragement to you. And as a result of them not being an encouragement to you, they validated the voice of the wrong enemy, of the enemy in your life. So now you've got perhaps father or mother or friend or boss or leader who have knowingly or unknowingly made you think, this is who I am. This is what I am. It's moved from second person into first. You've owned it because the wrong tape spoke. What's the remedy? You've got to let the blood speak. So the enemy will come and say, addict. The enemy will come and say, you got a record. The enemy will come and say, this is where you're going to be, this is what you're going to be, this is who you are. The blood, though, says, no, son. The blood says, no, free. The blood says, no, we're not done. The blood says, there's still a future. There's still a plan. There's still a hope, right? So we can either let the enemy speak or we can let the blood speak. The way that we combat the demonic is the blood gets to speak. The blood speaks. Then, after the blood speaks, guess what you have? A testimony, a victory, a story of how God entered into your life and took you from death to life, took you from imprisoned to free, in the grave to alive. That's your story, how he moved. I've got mine, you've heard it. You've got one too, you should share it. What happens whenever the blood speaks and you've got a story of how God has already brought you from death to life? Then you look at an enemy whose only bark and bite was the grave, and you no longer fear it. You see, when Jesus rose, the bulldog lost his teeth. The text in Revelation 12 says, he knows his time is coming up. He's limited in time. So what is he doing because of his limited time? He's making noise. He barks, but he has no bite. Because when the blood speaks, he has nothing legally to stand on to condemn the blood-bought believer. So, which tape are you listening to this morning? Which tape are you playing in your head this morning? Which tape are you allowing yourself to be identified by this morning? May the blood speak over your life, and may he give you a testimony of his victory that leads you to face the oppression of the enemy in a way that would be bold, knowing that you walk in the victory and the light of God that pushes back the darkness so that his kingdom may come and his will be done in and through your life on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Our prayer team's here. If we can pray for you in any way, we'd love to do so. You move as the Lord leads.